Our Father, we thank you for this glorious prospect that we have face to face. Shall I behold him? We can't imagine what that will be like. Sometimes sing, oh, what shall we feel in thy presence when first the vision of glory upon us shall burst? What a sight that will be. We thank you that it will be amazing. It will be awe-inspiring. It will be transforming, because when we see him, we will be like him. And so we thank you this morning, our Father, that we have this happy prospect. And we thank you that it's a sure prospect. We've been singing, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. We need not have any doubts about what you have planned for the future. Nothing can frustrate you or interfere with the purposes which you have. You have promised. And so it is going to happen. And we thank you that we have that assurance. We thank you, Father, for bringing us to a personal knowledge of the Lord Jesus, for the fact that we're forgiven, we're accepted, we're brought into your family, children of God, and we have this glorious prospect of one day seeing and being with and being like our Savior. We thank you, Father, that we can come this morning and open your word. We thank you we were able earlier to remember the Lord Jesus and what he has done, who he is. And we thank you that now we can open the scriptures, and we pray that you would speak to us through them. We believe that this is the word of God, and we pray that you would say what you would want us to hear as we read these verses together and as we comment on them. We would remember this morning folks who are not with us, and we remember Mark and Monique, and we do commit them to you, Father, for a full and speedy recovery. We thank you for folks who are elsewhere, and we think about them, and we commend them to you and pray that you would bless them wherever they are, and that you would watch over them. And so we commit them to you for your care, and we pray that you would bless us as we are together, as we read the scriptures and think about them, that you would have a message for us. We ask this and give you our thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, Romans chapter 8, and we're going to be here for this morning and a couple of more Sundays, and then we will take a break from the book of Romans through the summer. Chapter 8 is a good place to stop for a while. It's a logical kind of split or division in the epistle. These first eight chapters belong together, and in fact, we could summarize them in just four words. First word would be condemnation. That's what we have in the first 2.5 chapters of this book. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. It applies to all of us. We all stand condemned. And Paul emphasizes that in those opening chapters, condemnation. And then the second word is justification. Yes, we are condemned. We stand condemned, but God, on the basis of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, he offers us not only acquittal and forgiveness, but he offers to us this gift of righteousness, justification, so that we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. He sees us in Christ with all of the beauty and perfections that there are in the Lord Jesus. And so we have a new standing as we trust in the Lord Jesus, justification. And the third word is sanctification. Sanctification. We've been brought into this relationship with the Lord Jesus. We're identified with him. We're identified with him in his death and in his resurrection. It means that we've died to sin. We've been raised to live a different kind of life. And so in chapters 6, 7, and thus far in chapter 8, that is what he's been emphasizing, is the way that we are to live, different kind of life based on our receiving the Lord Jesus as Savior. And now from verse 18 down to the end, which is down to verse to the end of the chapter, which we're going to read part of it this morning, the subject is glorification, condemnation, justification, sanctification, glorification. That's a summary of these eight chapters. And we're going to read this morning, and he's going to tell us that that glory is anticipated. That's how I would summarize these verses. Glory is anticipated. So let's read together from verse 18 of Romans chapter 8 down to verse 27. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the heart, he knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. He begins in verse 18, you'll notice, with a reference to sufferings, and he says that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed. He's not talking about suffering in the broad sense. He's not talking about the sufferings to which we are exposed because of being we are human, and necessarily that brings its share of difficulty and suffering. But in the previous verse, he has said that we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him. And so he's not speaking about sufferings we endure as humans. He's talking about sufferings we endure as Christians. And that might include persecution of one sort or another. The Apostle Paul, he talks about this in his experience, and he talks about being scourged and five times, I think it was, and imprisoned a number of times, stoned on one occasion, assumed he was dead, and ultimately martyrdom. That's persecution in an extreme sense. But it needn't take that such an extreme form. It can be experienced in other ways: rejection and misrepresentation and opposition. That's involved in the sufferings with Christ. Sufferings with Christ might also involve the effort and toil that is involved in serving him. Paul talks about that too, and he talks about labor, he talks about sleeplessness, he talks about pain, he talks about the weariness that was his, and you read his story, he's always on the move, he's always busy, he's always putting himself out for the gospel. And necessarily, if we are serious about our faith and we endeavor to serve the Lord, that's going to cost us something. There will be a certain amount of suffering that comes along with that. It might also include the suffering that comes from ministering to people. People are difficult, and people can be discouraging, and people can disappoint, people can reject. Paul says in that same passage where he talks about his persecution and his service, he talks about what comes upon him daily, the care of all the churches. And that was reason in Paul's part for tears and for praying. And so there were these challenges. So whatever they were, whatever sufferings there are for Christ, whatever they might be, they're not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. If you're using the ESV, I know a number of you are, I think it says revealed to us, revealed to us. But it's not just that we will see, it's not just something we will see. It's not that we are a theater audience and we're going to witness some spectacle as the Lord Jesus Christ appears. Yes, we will see him, but it's more than that. It is glory to us, or towards us, or as it says in the King James, the New King James, in us. It's glory, not only something we will see, but something we will partake of. Peter talks about that. Peter says that I'm a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. The glory of God, we've talked about it a good deal as we've gone through this letter. The glory of God is the expression of all that God is and the excellence of his person. And whatever there is in the excellence of God's person that can be communicated to us, we are going to partake of it. We read it, talked about it in Romans chapter 5. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And I pointed out that that's not just that we'll see the glory of God, but we will share in the glory of God. And we will be the mirror in whom will be reflected the glory of the Lord Jesus so that others can look on and admire him. Paul says it this way when he writes to the Thessalonians. He says that the Lord Jesus is coming to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in those who believe. In his saints, not just by his saints. We will glorify him, I don't doubt it. We will sing his praises throughout eternity. But he comes to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in those who believe. And so there will be this wonderful manifestation. He talks about it there in the next verse where he talks about the revealing of the sons of God. We will be manifested in glory. Paul says to the Colossians, when Christ, who is our hope, shall appear, we will appear with him in glory, in glorified form. We will be like the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, whatever suffering we might experience, it doesn't begin to compare with the glory which shall be revealed in us. A number of years ago, our son was in Kathmandu in Nepal, and he wrote a little bit about it. He used it as an illustration of, as I'm going to do this morning. And he commented on the fact that the restaurant where he had his meals had a beautiful view of the Himalayas. And he was awestruck, couldn't help it, as he looked at those mountains. They are so tremendous, enormous. And everything around is dwarfed in comparison to those mountains. And he felt very small. And then he said, one evening after supper, he was sitting outside and he saw the sunset and the stars began to appear. And it suddenly occurred to him that those stars, they seemed so insignificant when compared with the Himalayas. But then he thought, but if I somehow was able to transfer myself to one of those stars, I would be amazed at their immensity. Truly immense, way, way, many times bigger than our earth. I would be truly amazed at their immensity. And if I look back at the Himalayas, where are the Himalayas? Where is the world? It wouldn't even be seen. And so that's what Paul is saying here. Yeah, okay, there are sufferings. But he says it this way when he writes to the Corinthians. He says, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding, not to be compared in size or in quality or in quantity, far more exceeding and eternal, not to be compared in duration. The sufferings that we have, well, they have an expiration date. They're going to end. And so we have this glorious prospect, this glory that lies ahead. One of the lines of our hymn says that it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life trials will seem so small when we see him. And so that's where we're heading then. We're heading to Mount Glory. But in the meantime, we're in the Valley of Groans. And so I want you to notice that three times in these verses, he refers to groaning. First of all, in verses 19 through 22, he talks about creation groaning. Notice verse 22. We know that the whole creation groans. The whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs. It groans. I mean, we look at our creation, look at our world. It's an amazing world. And we've had the opportunity to travel a fair bit, which I have enjoyed, and you can't fail to be impressed with the beauty and the wonder of our world, the vastness of the oceans, and the tremendous mountain peaks, snow-covered mountain peaks in the Rockies and the Alps and elsewhere around the world. And when you look at the green grass and the forest, I love trees. I love I love the different shades of green. When you look at, you know, a whole bunch of trees and the different shades of green, it is fascinating. I mean, you've got the variety and the beauty of the summer flowers and the autumn leaves. It's an amazing world. It really is. It's a wonderful world. But it groans. It groans. That's what Paul is saying here, doesn't he? He says it this way in verse 20. Creation was subjected to futility. And it's not what was intended. It's not what was intended. Indeed, when God had finished his work of creation, we're told in Genesis chapter 2 that he saw that it was very good. It was very good. It was perfect. That was what God had made. And so we're not surprised that it was perfect. But something happened to it. Something happened to it. In this verse, it's almost like he thinks about creation as having life and having a mind. And he says, well, creation was subjected to futility, not willingly. It's not as though creation had a mind of its own and decided that it was going to mess up. No, that's not what it is. He says, but it was subjected by him who subjected it in hope. Something happened to creation. And we know that what that was. We know that Adam sinned, and that affected the whole cosmos. Adam sinned, you remember God in the garden, he cursed the ground. And he announced that thorns and thistles it was going to bear. And it wasn't just the agriculture that was affected, but the whole world has been affected. And we know that. We know that. We have evidences of that every day as we look out into our world, and it is hurting. It is basically flawed, and we have evidence of it all around. He says it this way in verse 21, creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption, or decay, or ruin. Creation is ruining, it's a process. It's a process of ruin and decay. And we look around, and as I say, we are reminded of this in various ways. You look at the natural disasters that occur. We were reminded of that very forcibly last month, and the tornado that came through not too far from here. And we get those, don't we? Hurricanes and tornadoes and earthquakes and tsunamis, and something wrong. Something wrong with creation. We see it when we look at the animal world. We look at the animal world, you look at the violence and the bloodshed that there is, and the ferocity of animal creation. I don't believe that's the way God made it. And of course, over the last couple of years, how can we not recognize disease and plague and endemics and pandemics and what have you? This is the world we live in. There will be no end to it. There's something wrong with our world. Something basically wrong. Some of it is due to man, mind you, but you look at deforestation and how deserts are taking over some of the forests, as in the Amazon in Brazil, for example, and what they're doing, and climate change, if it's real. I'm not going to say anything about that, but certainly there are some interesting things this week in Europe, over 40 degrees. I mean, it's unheard of, and there's something wrong with our world. Our world is groaning. It's groaning. But he says in verse 22, creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. He likens it to a woman who is in labor. And there is pain. There is groaning, if you will. It takes the form of physical pain. But at the same time, there's hope. There's a looking forward to. Yes, there are these pains, but this is not the end. No, this is going to result in life. And so there is, at the same time as the pain, there is this hope, there is this expectation. And so Paul says that with, as far as creation is concerned, it labors with birth pangs. Its pangs are not death pangs, they're birth pangs. There is this expectation. You go back to verse 18, verse 19, he describes it this way, the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. It's as though creation is the word there that's used there, expectation. It's a word that is used of, or might be used of, literally of leaning, putting your head forward, and you're sort of looking anxiously. J.B. Phillips, he puts it in this delightful way. He says, the whole creation is on tiptoe to see the wonderful sight of the sons of God coming into their own. I like that. That's the way he describes it. It is expecting the revealing of the sons of God. That's us. We're going to be manifested. According to the previous verse, we're going to be glorified. Creation's waiting for that. When that day comes, we are going to experience tremendous liberation. Indeed, you go down to verse 21, he says, creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. When that day comes, we're going to be liberated. We're in this scene, and it is disintegrating and decaying. And moreover, we're in these bodies, which are, well, have all kinds of limitations. And they have, disease and sickness and weakness and weariness and aging and death. I mean, that's our body. We're longing for liberation from all of that. And he says there in verse 21, and when we are delivered from all of that, creation too will be delivered. And it will be delivered from disease, well, from the decay that is characteristic of it, and the death and the disorder that abounds. Isaiah 35 says it this way, the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly, rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. In the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert, and the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. Isaiah 11, he says it this way, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. A little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole. The weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. Creation is groaning, groaning for that day. We're groaning for that day when the children of God experience their glorious liberation, and creation too is changed. So creation groans. But then we look at verses 23 to 25, and we learn there that, we groan. Notice verse 23, not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. We groan. We groan. Well, Paul has already told us in chapter 7, we groan because of moral weakness, because of our sinful nature. Remember what he says at the end of chapter 7? O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? We groan because we have that ongoing struggle, and it will go on until the end. And we are changed when the Lord Jesus returns, but there is this ongoing struggle, this conflict, and we groan. We groan. Because of that. We groan because of our physical and emotional issues as well. We have every reason to groan. And it doesn't mean that we don't enjoy life. Certainly we do. I said the world is a wonderful place. There's much to enjoy, and we all experience it to greater or lesser extent. But at the same time, we are conscious of the fact that, we're human. And we're not immortal. And so there is sickness, there is disease, there is bereavement, there is grief, there is aging, there is death. That's inevitable. We groan. But again, just as creation groans in hope, so we groan in hope. And notice how he says it at the end of verse 23. We ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for something, waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies, the adoption. Now, he has told us, Brian talked about this last week, back in verse 15, he's told us there that we have already received the spirit of adoption. we're already adopted into the family of God. It means, by the way, it has reference, by the way, not to being children. We become children by being born into the family of God. But a son, the idea of sonship has to do with position and status. We have been adopted. We have been adopted. We have a status. We're looking forward to that. In one sense, it's already happened, but it hasn't been finally realized. The glorious reality of our status as sons of God will be manifested in the future. That's what we're waiting for. And moreover, he says, we're waiting for the redemption of our body. The redemption of our body. We are already redeemed, aren't we? We have in him, doesn't the apostle say that in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. We were in bondage to sin. Well, we've been redeemed, been bought out of that, no longer in bondage to sin. But here he specifically says the redemption of our body. We're redeemed, but we're only partially redeemed. We're saved, but we're only partially saved. Really await that in fullness when the Lord Jesus returns, the redemption of our bodies. It means that, as I mentioned earlier, we're going to be delivered from all of this pain and disease and what have you to which we are subject because we live in these physical bodies. We're going to be delivered from all of that. That's what we're waiting for. In the meantime, we groan. We groan, but we have this prospect, the adoption and the redemption of our body. And we groan and we wait, he says, with confidence, verse 23, the beginning of the verse. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, the first fruits of the Spirit. First fruits were something that the people of Israel had to bring to the Lord. They bring the first fruits of their harvest, and they would offer that to the Lord. And I would suggest it had a twofold significance. On the one hand, it signified a promise. It was a promise of what was to come. Here are the first fruits, but there's a harvest coming. And so it was a promise. At the same time, it was a first fruit. It was a foretaste because it was the same in kind as the harvest that would arrive. And so it was both a promise and a foretaste. I can give you an example from the Old Testament. You remember when Joseph invites his father to come down to Egypt, and he sends his brothers back to Canaan, and he sends them with a number of wagons. And in those wagons, there are all kinds of goodies from the land of Egypt. And he sends them back to their father, Jacob, and there's an invitation to Jacob, please come down to Egypt. And what were those wagons and the contents of those wagons? Well, they were a promise. They were a promise. Joseph was saying, look, you come down here, I'm going to provide for you. There's a promise. They're also a foretaste, because what they could enjoy as they partook of what was in their wagons, those wagons, well, that's what they would be able to enter into more fully when they went down to the land of Egypt. It was both a promise and a foretaste. And we have other illustrations of that. You remember when Abraham's servant goes to find a bride for Isaac, and he meets Rebecca, and Rebecca agrees to come. What does he do? Well, he gives her all kinds of jewelry, doesn't he? All kinds of jewelry, rings and necklaces and what have you. And what were those things? And they were promise. They were promise. You come with me, and you're going to be united to my master's son. You're going to become Isaac's bride. And they were a foretaste. This is just a small thing. It's a token of what you're going to enter into if you come with me. Well, here Paul says, we have the first fruits of the Spirit. The Spirit of God dwells within us. What is he? Well, he's a promise. He's a promise. Paul says it in Ephesians 1. He's this Holy Spirit of promise who is the earnest or the guarantee of our inheritance. That's a word that in modern-day Greek is used of an engagement ring. What's an engagement ring? It's a promise, you know. So I've given you this ring. I promise that I'm going to take you as my bride. Well, the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit of promise, the earnest of our inheritance, the pledge that we will one day enter into what God has purposed for us. And he's the foretaste. It's not just that he promises this, but he himself has come to dwell within us. G.I. Packer says, that the Spirit of God is the first installment of the life of heaven. He makes Christ real to us now. He makes us hope, allows us to hope with confidence as we look into the future. He assures us of the love of God. He works in our lives and produces fruit to the glory of God. He imparts the joy of heaven now. He's both a promise and he is a foretaste. And so we groan, but we groan in hope. Creation groans in hope. We groan in hope. And we wait, and while we wait, he tells us in verses 26 and 27 about the groanings of the Spirit. Notice verse 26. There, likewise, the Spirit also helps. He helps in our weaknesses. Our weaknesses, that's what he just referred to. We groan. The weaknesses that come with living in these bodies, the physical issues and emotional issues and all that goes with being human. The Spirit helps in our weaknesses, helps. It means that he comes to the aid of. The only other occurrence of this word is where the Lord comes to the home in Bethany and Martha is busy in the kitchen preparing some food. Mary's sitting at the Lord's feet and Martha comes to the Lord Jesus and says, tell Mary to come and help. Right? It means to share a burden. The Spirit of God helps. Comes alongside us, and specifically in this, we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. We do not know what we should pray for as we ought. An example of that is back in the book of Joshua when you remember the people of Israel, they've taken the city of Jericho and they now see this little city of Ai and they think, oh, well, this is going to be no problem. And so they only send a few thousand men, but they're humiliated and they're defeated. And Joshua's distraught. And Joshua casts himself before the Lord and he prays. It's a very interesting prayer that we have there in the book of Joshua. And what's particularly interesting about this is that he doesn't ask for anything. Doesn't know what to ask for as he ought. He just raises questions. And he says, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all? And what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? And what will you do for your great name? He just asks questions. Doesn't know what to pray for. And sometimes we may be in that situation. We don't know what to pray for as we ought. Praying as we ought means that we pray for what really is in the best interests, our best interests and the best interests of others and what corresponds with the will of God. We don't know how to do that. Here are parents who have a wayward son who is consistently making foolish decisions. He's on a downward course, has got himself into a mess, financially and otherwise. What do they pray for? Or here are parents with a daughter who has left her husband because of an abusive situation, and she's angry and bitter. What do you pray for? Or here are parents with a young child who's been involved in a serious accident and they're told that if he survives, then he will be severely handicapped for the rest of his life. What do you pray for? Sometimes we don't know what to pray for as we ought. But Paul says, in that situation, the Holy Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now, I'm not sure what's intended there. Groanings which cannot be uttered. It may be that these are groanings within us, groanings which originate with the Holy Spirit. In other words, he sees us in our perplexity and in our need, and he raises us to a higher plane, and he places within us, if you will, these sighs and groanings which are too deep to be expressed in words. And so these are groanings which originate with the Holy Spirit, and they are there in our in our hearts, unspoken. Or it may be the Holy Spirit himself groans. And probably that's what's intended. It would indicate that he understands where we're at. He knows our sorrow. He feels our pain. And he knows what's best. He knows God's will. And he intercedes. He intercedes for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Well, you might react to that and say, well, that's good. If the Holy Spirit is interceding, then that means I don't really need to pray. In fact, there isn't any point in praying, is there? I mean, I don't know what to pray for in certain situations. I don't know what the will of God is. And when I pray, I get it all wrong. And the Holy Spirit, he knows what the will of God is, and he makes intercession. So why do I pray? Why do I need to pray? But these verses are not giving us an excuse not to pray. On the contrary, these verses are an incentive to pray. There is no suggestion in these verses that we stop praying. We don't know what to pray for as we ought. That doesn't mean we don't pray. Okay, so we may have got it wrong. We may be asking for something that the Lord does not desire, but there's no suggestion we stop praying. No, our prayer is an indicate. Well, it's an act of obedience in the first place. We're commanded to pray. But it's an indication of our submission to the Lord and our confidence in the Lord and our looking to the Lord in dependence. And so it doesn't mean that we don't pray. God assumes that we will pray, expects that we will pray. I learn also from these verses that he doesn't expect us to know his will in every situation. But we're to pray anyway. We're to pray even if we ask for the wrong thing. I learn also in these verses that the Lord sees below the surface of our not knowing. He searches the heart. He says that in verse 27. He searches the hearts. He knows what is going on inside. Even if we don't express it, he knows what we really need and what we really desire. And besides that, he tells us in these verses, the Spirit of God intercedes according to the will of God. He knows what we need, and he intercedes. Not necessarily what we ask for, but what we really need and what we really desire. Let me give you a couple of illustrations as we conclude. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul prayed. He prayed three times. He tells us that. He had a thorn in the flesh. We don't know what it is. We're not told. Some kind of physical issue. And he prayed three times that it might be removed. And it wasn't removed. The Lord did not answer his prayer. But what did Paul want? What Paul wanted was to serve the Lord. And I dare say he was assuming, if I can get rid of this thing, then I'll be better able to serve the Lord. And what he learns in that experience is that God says, my grace is sufficient for you. What you really need is not to be rid of this problem. What you really need is an experience of my grace and my sufficiency so that you can say, as Paul does elsewhere, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He didn't get what he asked for, but he got what he needed. Another example is the mother of Augustine was a woman named Monica. And she prayed on one occasion. Augustine was living in with her, and she prayed that Augustine would not leave her and go to Rome. Well, Augustine left her and went to Rome. But in Rome, he was saved. And so as you look at that situation, what happened was that God denied her special request in order to grant her lifelong request, gave her what she really desired. What she really desired was not to have Augustine with her. What she really desired, what she was thinking of, I don't want him to go to Rome and then get involved in all kinds of stuff. What she really desired was that he come to know the Lord. Well, that's what happened. She wasn't given what she wanted in the short term. But the Lord gave her what she really, really needed and desired. And so it is that the Spirit of God, he intercedes. He knows what we need. He knows what we really want. And even if we can't say it in words, he's able to say it in groanings that cannot be uttered. And he asks for things perfectly in accordance with the will of God. And God does exactly what he requests. And so there, in summary then, we're on the way to Mount Glory. And that's what we have to look forward to. And we can do so with confidence. But in the meantime, we're in the valley of groans. Creation is groaning and waiting for something. And we are groaning and waiting for something, the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. And in the meantime, the Spirit of God helps us. He groans on our behalf. Father, we thank you for your word again. Thank you that we've been able to read it this morning and to think about it for a few minutes. And we pray your blessing upon it, that it may be real to us in our experience. It may be an encouragement. Pray that even as we think about these things, we might rejoice as we anticipate that day and what it is that lies ahead, and the glorious liberty that will be ours as the sons of God. And pray, Father, that that joy might fill us and thrill us. And pray that we might be motivated as a result to give ourselves more sincerely and earnestly to service for you, recognizing that anything we might experience now doesn't begin to compare with what is in store for us when the Lord Jesus returns. And so we commit ourselves to you. We pray your blessing upon your word as we have read and thought about it this morning. We give thanks in the name of Lord Jesus. Amen.